Our text this morning comes from Romans chapter 3. Been following along with us. We are turning a little bit of a corner here, and I'm being reminded to let the children go. Children, you are dismissed to children's church. Parents are always welcome to have them stay. They can stay here with us and watch me cry. Or they can go to children's church. Well, we are, like I said, in Romans chapter 3, and we are turning a little corner today. This is moving into kind of a new section in the book of Romans, and we have become all too familiar, if you've been with us, with this great reality that Paul has just been hammering, that we are a fallen people. We are a desperate people, that sin has wreaked havoc on this world, that we've all broken the law of God, regardless of race or social status or any other status we can imagine, that every human falls in the same category of sinner in need of a Savior. Well, this morning, we have some good news. This morning is a turning point, like I said, of which Paul is going to begin to give us the good news of the gospel. So as we prepare now to hear that good news, I'd like to read it to you now from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Oh, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join with me in prayer. God, we do ask that you would indeed bring clarity to your people this morning through your word. As we look into the great mystery of the gospel, that you would help us see the wonder of what you have done, that those who know you, their hearts might be moved to greater praise, to greater weeping over your kindness to us. God, for those who are here this morning and who have yet to trust in Christ, that they might see the beauty of the good news of what you have done on their behalf, and that you have given it all in love for them. They might receive you and know you today. God, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is the closing day of the Winter Olympics of 2026. Hopefully you've got to watch some of it. This is the first time my kids have kind of been old enough to where it's been like a fun thing we do. We go, oh, what happened in the Winter Olympics yesterday? And we'll turn it on and we'll watch and see. I'm too poor or cheap, really, to pay for it daily. So we just watch what happened the day before. So we're always a day behind. Look forward to tomorrow to see the closing ceremony today. But today is the final day, and it's been, you know, it's had its drama. I already talked to my Canadian earlier of our church to kind of make my jokes about the hockey and their cheating, all the things. Anyway, but it's been good. The Olympics are fun, and I think they're fun because we get to watch the kind of the greats of the greats, the elites in their sport do their thing and try and win in front of the world stage. And it is a place where you receive the bronze, the silver, the gold medal, or maybe don't place at all. So I was thinking about this and thinking about a quote I'll share with you in a minute. My question for you this morning, it might not go where you think it's going, but my question this morning is, what verse of the Bible or section of the Bible would you give the gold medal to? What verse or section of the Bible would you go, this is the winner. This is the most important. If I had to choose one, this one wins out. And I think we could probably think of many, right? Maybe think of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus. That's pretty significant. We might think of Genesis 1 and 2. We go, okay, creation of all things. That's a pretty big one right there. Well, for Martin Luther, the great pastor and theologian of the 16th century who kind of helped spearhead the Protestant Reformation, probably familiar with the name, the gold medal winner for him was this passage this morning. When we first started this series, I read a quote from him in which he said, "The book of Romans is the central piece of the entirety of Scripture." He has a quote as well that says, "These verses are the chief point of the book of Romans of the entire Bible." For him, this is the gold medal. He says of our passage this morning, "It is the chief point, the very central place of the letter, and the very central place of the whole Bible." This is the gold medal winner for Luther. And so I think every text of Scripture, of course, is valuable and is worth our time and our consideration in great depth. But this one this morning, my hope and my prayer is that even after our time together this morning, it would be a go-to for you. It would be a place of which you might see the gold that is here. Because really, these 10 verses should be 5 sermons, at least. We're not going to do that to you, but they should be in one sense because there's so much here. And so we are going to do our best this morning to distill all of that. But I hope you would see the beauty of it. And my other prayer is that we would not sit over the text as if we're judges in the Olympics, getting to determine kind of, well, is it really the best? Is it really that good? But we would sit under the text in humility to receive the beauty that God gives to us. So as we look at it, here are the 3 points I'd like for us to kind of keep an eye out for. 3 things we'll kind of work through the text with. First, we're going to see the need for justification by faith alone. We're going to see the need for it. We're going to kind of describe what that is. And we're going to see the means of justification by faith alone. Okay, how does God accomplish this? And then we're going to see the result, or maybe the response of justification by faith alone. How do we respond to this reality? All right, so our need for justification by faith alone. Well, like I said, we've been looking at that need for a while now. It's been weeks, it's been months as we've worked through the book of Romans up to this point, articulating and seeing that everyone has a great need of salvation. And our text this morning is, of course, a follow-up of the previous verses, and verse 20, which is the verse before verse 21, which we've read, gives us some context, which I think is important. So it's a part of the text that Pastor Dan preached on last week, and we're not going to re-preach his sermon. But I would like to read this verse as we carry into verse 21. It says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so Paul has been arguing in these preceding verses that keeping the law in order to be justified with God is an impossible task. Keeping the whole commandments of Scripture so that I can be made right with God is an impossible task. And I wish the whole church could be in our Sunday school class, which we had earlier this morning, where Ted did an amazing job unpacking this reality that has always been the case. That God does not choose a people because we're righteous, but God chooses a people and makes us righteous. And we looked at that this morning in Deuteronomy. But we see that reality here, that there is no way keeping the law of God we can become righteous, or God chooses us because of that. And so what's the solution then? If I have to be right with God in order to be with God for all of eternity, which is the greatest gift that could be given. If I have to be right with God, I have to be a righteous person, and I can't do that on my own, what solution is there? And that's the big question, right? It's a question I think every religion at some degree is trying to get at. As we recognize the world is broken, we recognize there's evil in the world, we recognize things aren't right even within ourselves, and we go, gosh, if there's someone who made me, how can I be right with him if he is good and perfect and holy? So every religion is trying to seek to answer that question. And the Apostle Paul gives us an answer. It's the only answer. It's the only answer that holds weight. It's the only answer that God has prescribed. It's the only true answer. He says in verses 21, 22, "Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been made known to us. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." In other words, there is a way, apart from the keeping of the law, by which we can be made right with God. I would hope that everyone would go, tell me the way, right? Tell me the way, because trying to be good is not working out so great, right? Maybe we'll do some good things, we'll do some good deeds, but at the end of the day, maybe even our motives for doing them can be wrong, all those sorts of things. And so, what is a good way? Well, Paul says it's through faith in Jesus. And we're gonna talk about the means of why is that the good, why does that work? But Paul says, I'm not making this up, okay? This isn't like a new thing. He says, this has been around, so the law and the prophets attest to that. That's a shorthand for saying the Old Testament. The whole of Scripture has pointed to this reality that there is a way through a Messiah, a redeemer of God's people, who would come and who would do everything on our behalf. And so Paul says, I'm not making something up new. The whole Old Testament Scriptures point to this reality. But we know who he is now. It's Jesus. So Paul will then say in the next verse, he'll say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is the summary statement. It's like if you missed it in chapter 1 and you missed it in chapter 2 and you kind of missed it at the beginning of chapter 3, let me just summarize. Let's just make it really clear here. Who has sinned? Well, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you're reading through the Bible, you're reading through Romans, and maybe you disagree with the Bible on this. Maybe you go, I don't know if the condition of humanity is such that we are so apart from God, so separate from God. One thing you cannot say is that the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible is crystal clear on the condition of humanity in regards to our relationship with God apart from Christ. The Bible's crystal clear on that one, right? You just go Romans 1, 2, 3, all of sin fall short of the glory of God, right? And you might think right now, Nick, why do you keep belaboring this point? Okay, it's like every week I come to church and we just hear that we are broken, separate, and need Jesus. Well, we belabor it because, one, we're preaching through Romans, and Romans belabors it, so we preach the text. But also because it's very clear that we need to know that reality. Because the good news isn't good if you don't really recognize how bad the bad news is. Right? If Jesus is just kind of something I can tack on and go like, well, I'm like I'll do a little good, I'll take a little bit of Jesus, and then all is well, then that's not really that good of news. Like I get to heaven, like God, I did pretty good, and he's like, yeah, you did all right. Yeah, Jesus dying on the cross, guess I didn't need to do that. The point of the cross is because we cannot do it on our own. There's a poll that gets done every year by a group called Ligonier, and it's called the State of Theology in the USA. And so they interview people all across the US who are professing evangelical Christians. So they have to, at the forefront, say, I believe that the scriptures my ultimate authority in life. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. They have to hit some markers of the Christian faith in order to have their answers received. So this is supposed to be professing evangelical Christians and their responses. They will make these statements, and then the poll is you answer yes or no. Okay, so this is how this statement is answered in 2025, so just last year, in a big poll taken across the U.S. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. We've been in Romans 1, 2, and 3. I hope in your mind right now, you've got an answer to that question that is in line with this. The poll, 64% of people said, yeah, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 64% of professing evangelical Christians believe everyone is innocent in the eyes of God, born innocent in the eyes of God. 53% then agree with the statement, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Why do we have to keep harping on this reality that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and apart from Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no hope? It's because this is the state of things. That the majority of professing Christians would say, yeah, we're actually pretty good. We're born innocent in the eyes of God. And Romans makes it very clear that that is not the condition of humanity. Until we understand that our hearts, apart from Christ, are desperately wicked, we will not see the beauty and the need for Jesus. We won't. Until you and I see that we are hopeless apart from Jesus, Jesus is not that big of a deal to us. And so we've been belaboring this point because the reality of that darkness makes the reality of the light that much brighter. This is humanity's greatest problem. Born in sin, separate from God, and in need of being united to him. And so this is why Luther will say this text is the gold medal winner. Because it starts with that, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but then it's going to give the hope. It's going to give the solution. It's going to give the answer to the problem all here together. And so you're going, let's move on to that part, and that's fair. We will. Let's take a look at the next verses, which kind of give us a means of justification. How does God make us right with him if it's apart from obedience to the law? verses 24 through 26. I read them earlier. I'm going to kind of get into them a little bit, so I won't read them in whole right now. But what you may not have realized that you signed up for when you walked into church this morning is you may not have realized that this is really theology 101 class. Okay, you walked into, in sorts, a lecture hall. I'm not going to try and lecture too much, but you walked into a theology 101 class because really this text is salvation 101. And here's a summary. I'm going to give you kind of my summary sentence of what is happening in these verses. And then we're going to unpack where we see that in the text. Okay, here's my summary sentence. We are made right with God by nothing we've done, but through the rescue of Jesus, whose perfect sacrifice did three things. We're going to see it in the text. Whose perfect sacrifice did three things. Satisfied God's justice, removed our guilt, made us God's righteous children. I'm going to read it one more time, and then we're going to see where do we see that in the text. We're made right with God by nothing we've done, but through the rescue of Jesus, whose perfect sacrifice did three things, satisfied God's justice, removed our guilt, and made us God's righteous children. So where do we see it in the text? Well, verse 24 says we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what is justification? It says we are justified. Okay, this is a really important theological term. Okay, and we kind of have to understand it. To be justified, quite simply, is to be made right. If you're working on like a Microsoft Word, right, typing away, and you want to move everything to the left, there's a button which justifies things to the left. That's what it's called. There's a center justifying button. There's a right justifying button. Moves everything right where you want it. It's to be made right. Correct. Sometimes you want to be left, so that's right, but anyway, you get it. The word justify is to make things right. To be just is to do what is right, right? We want our judges to be just in their assessments of criminals so that they can either declare them innocent or guilty. It needs to be just, made right. And so to be justified with God is to be made right with God, which of course assumes that we're not right with God, which is Romans 1, 2, and 3. So in order to make us right with God, what does God do? He says he gives his grace as a gift. Notice that who does the work of justifying in the text? It's not me. It's not you. Right? You're not the one doing the work of God is the one who gives his grace as a gift. So God does it. It's not something we do, but it comes through God as a gift. Now, my son just had his fourth birthday. I have a four-year-old. Anyway. We had the joy and the privilege to give him gifts, right? And so he got a little guitar, which he's super excited about. We already broke one string, but that's fine. Restring it or whatever. He received a number of gifts that he's really excited about. Now, do I expect my son to repay me for a gift? The gift is given as a gift, right? It's of nothing he's earned per se. It's something that he receives out of love and is not required, is not expected, I would not even desire him to try and give me something in return. And God does that in this gift he gives us. And so it is a gift of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. God gives us this gift not because we've deserved it, not because we've earned it, but it is a gift to his beloved. And this gift of God's favor comes to us through the redemption. Redemption is a word for ransom, to be purchased. We just sang about that. We read about that in our confession, that we are given a gift of redemption. We have been bought with a price. God purchased, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the scripture tells us. God owns every star in the galaxy. We sung also earlier that God has named all the stars. God's purchase of us could have been anything in the galaxy, so to speak. And he purchased us with the most valuable thing, far more valuable than anything else in the galaxy. He purchased us with his own blood. That's what God bought us with. So you string all these things together, okay? We are made right with God by no work of our own as an unearned gift, which is ours by means of being purchased in Jesus. Okay, so this is kind of the, okay, kind of see Paul's making this argument. But he's not done. 3:25, he says this, God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. So propitiation is our next word. It's a big word. Okay, it's another one worthy of kind of defining. You could quickly see how this could be 5 sermons, right? God put Jesus forth as a propitiation. This word is so jammed packed with theological significance. That shows us the wonder of what Jesus has done. And it goes all the way back, the Old Testament, to the tabernacle in the wilderness. So if you know your story of your Old Testament, God's people wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and God tabernacles amongst them. He joins them in a big tent that they would set up, and then they'd pack up, and they'd move, and they'd reset up. And so God would meet them there. In Leviticus 16, tells us about the role of the high priest. Hang with me here. And one day a year, on a special day, the most special day in the Jewish calendar, it's called Yom Kippur, it's the Day of Atonement. The high priest was allowed to enter into the very center of the tent, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, but then you're the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where he could enter in. And this is where the tabernacle was. This is where the mercy seat of God was. And he would come into this place and he would make atonement on behalf of the people of God. And what is atonement? Well, it's really in the word. Atonement is to be at one mint, right? It is at one mint. It's to take two parties that are far from each other and to make them one. And so the Day of Atonement was a day in which the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies to make the people of God one with God. In the process, and you can read through it in Leviticus 16, but part of that process, there were 2 goats involved. And these were brought forth as sacrifices. One is sacrificed. His blood is spilled on the mercy seat, which is the very word for propitiation. And so propitiation we see in the Old Testament as the mercy seat of God. It's the place where the blood is spilled so that the people of God can be made right with God. And so blood was spilled because it demonstrated that the wrath of God was poured out on this one on behalf of the others. And so this little poor goat was sacrificed as a picture of God's wrath being poured out on him so that the people of God don't receive it. The other goat, the high priest, Aaron in Leviticus 16, would lay his hands upon him, the head of the goat, and the goat would then be sent out into the wilderness as a picture of the sins of the people being sent as far away as possible. And so in Leviticus 16, in the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would enter in, the sacrifice would take place as a picture of the wrath of God being satisfied. that the people would not have to bear the wrath of God because one has borne it on their behalf. And the other picture is a picture of their guilt, of their sin being taken as far away as possible. The Apostle Paul reminds us by this word propitiation that the very one who's done that ultimately is the Lord Jesus. He's the perfect Lamb of God who is the most like us. Hebrews 9 will tell us the blood of goats, bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They always pictured the one who could. It was pointed forward to the one who actually could, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God, was slain on the cross on our behalf, so that he could take the wrath that we deserve for all the sins that we've been talking about for three chapters, and the condition of humanity, so that we don't have to bear, and then he would be sent away. He'd be in the tomb for 3 days, where he would take our guilt as far away as possible. He would bear it all and take it all so that we don't have to. This is why only Jesus works. Right? We could. It's not really a discussion at the moment, but I'd love to have it with anyone interested about different views and different religions of how we're made right with God. Ultimately, every other religion is some form of we work our way to God. And the scriptures tell us it's impossible. That Jesus had to do it all. Someone had to pay the price on our behalf, and the only one who could is Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. And so we see clearly in the text this language of propitiation by his blood that we receive by faith. But where do we get this idea that we're righteous children of God? Where do we see that in our text? Surely propitiation's there, wrath and guilt and all that is there, but where is this idea that we are made righteous? Well, verse 26 says this. This would be to demonstrate that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How good does it feel to know that in Christ, believer in Christ, that God is both your lawyer and your judge? He is both your defendant, and he is also the one who declares that you are innocent. That in Jesus, God is just in declaring that you are sinless because in Christ you are. And God is the justifier. He's the one who makes you sinless because he is the one who joins you to Jesus. God says you are my righteous, sinless, pure son, daughter, because you're joined to Jesus, who is the perfect, sinless, righteous son of God. Why does God declare you righteous in Jesus? Because you are. God is not declaring some legal fiction. And I think sometimes we go, well, I know God says I'm righteous, but well, that's clearly not true. Well, no, it is. In Jesus, it really is true, believer in Christ. And that's the great mystery of the gospel. It's where Martin Luther would say we're simultaneous et peccator. We're simultaneously sinner and saint. That God sees us as saints because we are in Jesus. And that is so true of who you are. It's not some fictitious thing that God declares, but it's not true of you. God would then be a really bad judge, right? If God was to say, Greg, sorry, I'm just calling you out because you're right there, sorry. This is the downfall of sitting in the front row. Greg, you're righteous, but he's not really, right? But he is in Jesus. In Christ, who Jesus is who we really are. And so the process of life is conforming us more and more to that reality. But when we are glorified, we will be the fullest sense of who we are, righteous sons and daughters of God, pure and holy, simultaneously sinner and saint. But we are saints in Christ. And so the gospel is this kind of eternity-altering reality. Nothing we've done, but through the rescue of Jesus, whose perfect sacrifice did three things: satisfied God's justice, it removed our guilt, and it made us righteous children of God. In him we are safe, no fear of death, no fear of judgment, satisfied in Jesus. Well, that brings us to our final point, and it's shorter. That's the bulk of it. What is the result or the response of this? How do we respond in light of this? Well, that will be the vast majority of Romans. We'll look at that. But Paul does ask that question here. Well, then is there any boasting? What can I boast about before God? What can I say, God, look at what I've... There's no boasting here for the people of God. It was all Jesus. It says, do we then nullify the law through faith? Oh, no. The law doesn't go away. On the contrary, we establish the law. What does Paul mean by that? Well, do we have to follow the law to be made right with God? Okay, good. Friends, if 2026, they roll through with the poll, okay, and they ask you this question, do we obey the law in order to be made righteous with God? I want to hear a loud and resounding no. Very good. All right, you guys got it. Well, then what is the purpose of the law? And Paul says it's right here. He says, oh, is it nullified? Is it gone? Does it not matter? Is the law of God not matter anymore? Oh, no, it matters. Now we establish it. What does he mean by that? Real quickly. Gosh, that should have been five sermons. Okay, real quickly. The law does one of three things. It's three things. The law is like a mirror. The law of God. We can summarize them in the Ten Commandments. Okay, and I look at them. I realize how sinful I am. Okay, it says, do not covet. And I go, oh, my neighbor's Audi RS3 down the road is so awesome. I wish I had one. Okay, that's coveting. Okay, I really do have a neighbor with the Audi RS3, and I've had to repent of that. Okay. It shows me how sinful I am, right? Do not covet. Oh, man, I covet. I'm a sinner. Okay. Two, the law curbs destruction and sin in culture. How does it do that? We have a law that says do not murder, okay? Well, if we didn't have a law that said that, then people maybe would be more likely to do that. But because there's consequences for murder, it reduces it. So the law helps by curbing some of the sinful action in a culture. That's good. And then three, and this is the one Paul focuses on here. For those who know Christ, it makes me want to serve Jesus. Right? The law of God that says, do not covet. I go, gosh, God, you've given me everything. In Christ, I have everything, and my heart is overwhelmed with what you've done on my behalf. And Jesus, I want to follow you. Do not covet. Yeah, all right. Happy to do that because I love you. And so we obey the law, not because we can earn righteousness, but we obey the law because he earned it for us. And out of our love for him, we respond. And so Paul says, what good is the law anymore? Oh, it's still a great good, Christian, because now you get the privilege and pleasure of your obedience here, Heavenly Father, who has demonstrated the greatest love for you. So, friends, this morning, maybe you're here and you might be on a different part of this journey of the need for justification, the means of justification, and the result of justification. Maybe you're still not convinced of your need. I hear it. I hear you guys saying it, that I need Jesus, but maybe there's an alternate way. There's not one that God accepts, and he is the ultimate judge, the one who is both just and the justifier. I'd urge you to trust in Jesus. In him is the fullness of life found. Maybe you're here this morning, you're sort of overwhelmed by the means of God's justification, what Jesus has done for you. And maybe in that great reality, this is just a time you need to dwell in that and just be overwhelmed by that. In our singing this morning, I was just kind of overwhelmed by that, you know, preparing to preach this sermon and thinking about what Jesus had done and the songs we were singing. I was like, man, this is too good. Maybe you're here this morning and you're happily following Jesus. You're filled with joy, you're grateful for your justification. You've been made right with God. And I just encourage you to just keep following your Savior who redeemed you. That you might look to the Word of God with great joy to obey and follow Jesus. Jesus did say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He didn't say, in order for me to love you, keep my commandments. He said, if you love me, you'll keep them. And so, friends, would we follow our good Savior, the Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Prepare to come to the table. Lord Jesus, oh, you are so good. You're so kind to us. You have made a way that we can be justified before you. We're hopeless of our own account, but you have called us your own, made us your own by propitiation, by bearing the weight of the wrath that we deserve, by sending our guilt as far away as the east is from the west, so that we are truly righteous in you, God. Thank you, Jesus. As we come now to meet with you, Lord, in this meal, we trust in the promise that you are going to be with us as you have been with us in the power of your Spirit and in your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we're going to confess our faith together. So I would ask that you stand if you're able. And we'll prepare to confess our faith with the Apostles' Creed. And if you're here this morning and you're wrestling through, like, I don't know about all this, don't feel like you have to say these words that begin with, I believe. So Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.